listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Amen. Well, hey, good morning, church. Good morning. It is good to see you all. So good to hear you all singing this morning. Good to be together this morning. This is the first official Sunday of fall. How many of you fall is your favorite season of the year? A few of you. All right. fall's the best. I love fall. Just snapping into new routines. The weather gets a little bit cooler. I was going to say the leaves change color, but I'm still kind of getting used to them not really doing that down here. And of course, the best part of fall, outside of playoff baseball, is football season, right? I am happy to report, it's my duty to report, just so you all are aware, our former youth pastor Justin is once again in last place in our fantasy football league. But before football season kicks off every fall, before the season even starts, at the very start of the year, is the NFL draft. Right, for those of you, if any of you follow the NFL draft, you know that this is a time where there's so much hype and there's so much buzz and there's so many analysts just trying to think through, man, who's going to be the number one overall pick? Who's the most talented? Who's the superstar? Who's the most athletic, the most promising player? Who's going to be that number one overall pick? But as you watch the draft, the number one pick doesn't take that long. Right, you have the number one pick, number two, number three, the whole draft night goes by. And for the NFL, days go by. You get to day three of the NFL draft, round seven, pick 257, the very last pick of the draft. It's a player that's far from a superstar. It's a player that's never been on ESPN, probably never made a highlight reel. The player every team has passed on at least seven times over. And every year, that last player drafted, you know what they're nicknamed? Mr. Irrelevant. The one no one else knows. The one no one else wanted. Nobody believed him. The outcast. Mr. Whoever. Mr. Irrelevant. Now, why do I start that way this morning? It's because we're in a really interesting section in the Gospel of John. At least a very intentional section. In John 3, Jesus had this conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was the number one overall draft pick, the superstar, right? The socially elite, the best of the best that the Jewish system could boast, this man named Nicodemus. And in John chapters 3 and 4, what John is doing is placing that conversation with the best of the best side by side with this conversation with Mr. Irrelevant, if you will. In our case, Mrs. Irrelevant. The best of the best and the worst of the worst. Why? Because in John 3:16, Jesus told Nicodemus something. We all know this verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Key word, whoever. Not just the religious elite, not just the number one draft pick, not just the best of the best, whoever believes. As we'll see in our text this morning, to whoever believes, Jesus offers living water and a lasting hope. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at that conversation Jesus has with Mrs. Irrelevant. It's actually the longest recorded conversation Jesus has with anyone in the Gospels. And I think what we'll see during that conversation is not only a mirror that forces us to examine our own lives, it's really a window that paints painting a picture of who our Savior is. And so we're going to be looking at four of those things this morning, four aspects of the character of our Savior this morning. You'll see those blanks on your sermon notes as we walk through this text. Four things that not only give us a picture of how we can engage people in our own lives, but ultimately, church, how we can be changed by who Jesus is, by what Jesus offers, by living water and lasting hope. And so I'd love to pray for us one more time, and then as we go on this journey this morning, and then we'll jump in. Lord, what a gift it is to just have your word, to have this recorded conversation of you meeting with this woman, you talking with this woman, sharing with this woman, God, just the greatest news of who you are. I pray, Lord, as we go to the well this morning, that we would come humbly. We would see ourselves in this story, Lord. That we would receive your invitation, that we would receive your good news for us. Lord, help me get out of the way this morning. Help me put your word on display. I pray that you would be in my head, in my thinking, be in my mouth, in my speaking, in my heart, and in my understanding. It's by your Holy Spirit we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 4 this morning. I encourage you to grab those. If you don't, there should be a Bible on the seat in front of you. I am going to throw the text on the screen this morning, just so you guys know. The reason we don't often have the verses we're in on the screen is really the heart of this series, right? Come and see. We want you to see this for yourself. So if you don't usually bring your Bibles to church, please do that. We just want to be reading through this text and actually seeing with our own eyes what's going on. So John chapter 4, we'll be starting in verse 1. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. We'll pause there for a second. At first glance, this really just reads like a boring travel itinerary, right? It's a bunch of places we don't really have any knowledge of or any concept of. If we were in a Jewish synagogue this morning, let's say about 2,000 years ago when this was written, and I just read, Jesus had to leave Judea, all right? He had to go to Galilee, okay? When I said that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, this whole room would have gasped. Some of you might have stormed out or start like throwing tomatoes at me. Why? Because I said the S word, the seven-letter S word, and it's Samaria. And what's even worse than Samaria? Samaritans. To put it as simply as I can, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Okay, this wasn't like the Yankees hate the Red Sox or the Dodgers hate the Giants. This was really, really bad blood, centuries of hostility and bad blood. You know, we hear Samaritan, we think, what? Good Samaritan, right? For the average Jew, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Why? Why did they hate these people so much? What's wrong with the Samaritans? Just want to give you a 30-second history lesson, okay? Way back, okay, when the people of Israel were ruled by the kings, right? You had them governed by Saul and David and Solomon. When Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel split, right? So you had the southern kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem, and then you had the northern kingdom with its capital where? Samaria. In 722 BC, the pagan nation Assyria invaded Samaria. Okay, so the people of Samaria were pillaged, they were destroyed, they deported most of those people, and all who were left in Samaria was this ragtag remnant of survivor Samaritans. And those Samaritans were faced with a choice. They could either commit to following the Lord wholeheartedly, to serving him faithfully, or they could compromise. And so, eventually, the Jews would come back to their land, expecting to find this remnant of people faithful to the Lord and serving him. Did they find them committed or did they find them compromised? They found a disaster. They came back to a people who had intermarried with the Assyrians and started following their gods. They came back to a disaster. This is a horrible illustration, but let's say you were gone on vacation for a week and you had one of our Grace Youth students or maybe one of our young adults house sit for you for the week. And you were like, oh, maybe they'll have a Bible study there. Maybe they'll have a worship night when I'm gone. And instead, you come back to your house after vacation, and it's just a disaster, right? Pizza boxes stacked up in the kitchen. The place is just destroyed. That's essentially what happened here. And so from that point on, the Samaritans are viewed as traitors, just permanently unclean rejects. There's some things in the Jewish Mishnah basically calling the daughters of Samaritans bloody from birth. They're the worst of the worst. Why does any of that matter? Because by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, to even talk to a Samaritan would be unthinkable. To go and travel through Samaria would be unheard of. Yet that's the very place Jesus says he has to go. I told Noah and Lynn last week, I feel like I've never seen a map during a sermon that I was like, oh, that was actually helpful, but I'm going to eat my words and give you one this morning. Jesus is trying to go from Judea to Galilee. Right? I actually got to do that journey a few months ago when I was in Israel, which is pretty cool. We often forget these are real places. These are real cities that exist. Jesus is trying to get from Judea to Galilee. If you go straight through, it's about a 70-mile journey. The problem with going straight through is you have to go through Samaria. And no self-respecting Jewish traveler with any moral compass is going to do that. And so typically what they do is they'd cut east. They'd go all the way around the Jordan, turning a 2.5-day journey into about a 5-day journey, just so they could avoid this unclean, disgusting, traitorous place called Samaria. I was trying to think of a modern equivalent to this. If my math is right, here's what I've got. All right, if you left Grace Hills today after service, and you were trying to get up north to Santa Clarita, that's about 70, 80 miles from here. But let's say rather than going straight on the 5 to Santa Clarita, let's say you hate the Dodgers. And let's say you can't even go near the stench and the putrid nature of Dodger Stadium. And so instead of going up north through the 5, you go up through Chino Hills, you go over to Pasadena, you go all the way around. You double your journey just to avoid the putrid stench of Dodger Stadium. That's what's happening here. All right, if you're a good Jew, that's what you do. If you're a good Padres fan, that's also what you'll do. Why does any of this matter? Why does it matter that Samaria is so full of these unclean, dirty, rejected outcasts? To the point where they double their travel time just to avoid going near this place, because that is the very place that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says he has to go. Now consider that for a second. The Jesus of John 1, the Word who was with God and who is God, the Jesus of Colossians 1, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made, the Jesus of Hebrews 1, the Word who upholds all things by the word of his power, does that Jesus have to do anything? No. No, that word has to in the Greek. It's the word day. It's the word must. It's this word of divine necessity. He's compelled. He's driven. His heart is motivated not by compulsion, but by compassion. Right? He doesn't have to go through Samaria, yet he has to go through Samaria. Why? Because point number one we see in this passage, because Jesus is the seeking shepherd. Jesus is the seeking shepherd. And Jesus, the seeking shepherd, came to seek and save who? The lost or the found? The lost. The healthy or the sick? The righteous or sinners? Sinners. The one who fashioned and formed every galaxy, every cell in every human body, comes down to talk to the sinful woman in a place that no one else would ever dare to walk through. Why? Because Jesus is the seeking shepherd. And who does the seeking shepherd seek? Unlikely characters, for starters. I remember in high school every year, we'd get a yearbook. And there was a section in that yearbook that was the most likely to section, right? Anyone else? It's like most likely to be successful, most likely to play professional sports. I never got that one for some reason. Most likely to fill in the blank. If you look through the Bible and you play this game, most likely to be saved, who do you come up with? Hardly anyone. The pages of Scripture are filled with people who, for the most part, are the least likely to be saved. Moses, the murderer. Rahab, the prostitute. How about Paul, the Christian terrorist who ends up writing half the New Testament. What's the point? Who does Jesus seek? Number one, he seeks the outcasts. He seeks the outcasts. I think sometimes even subconsciously, we can play this game in our heads and write off who we think God could save and who he can't. Who we think, oh, maybe that person would come to church. That person, no chance. Oh, that person might get coffee with me. That person, no chance. Like, hear me, in practical terms, like, the heart of God is not just after your nice Aunt Susie or your neighbors down the street who are really nice people but just haven't been to church in 5 years. The heart of God is not only after them, he is after the guy behind the gas station in tattered clothes shooting up. The heart of God is for the woman who is giving herself away night after night after night because she doesn't believe she's worth anything more. The heart of God is after the lost and the broken. He is after the people that we would least expect. His heart is for the outcast. Dane Ortlund puts it this way. He says, the heart of Jesus throbs with desire for the destitute. And church, if that's his heart, we've got to ask, is that our heart? Because we're pretty good at loving and pursuing the insider. But do we love and pursue the outcast? Do we walk up and have a conversation with that guy on the corner, or do we walk the other way? Do we cross the street? Do we write people off in our eyes that might be the very people that Jesus is seeking and longing to save? He seeks the outcast. And maybe you're like, all right, I can get behind that. He seeks the outcast, but here's the crazy thing about Jesus. He not only seeks the outcast, he seeks his enemies. He seeks his enemies. Can we just talk, church? You don't need me to tell you, we are living in one of the most polarized moments in our country right now. The events of the past few weeks have only escalated that. My concern is that we've gotten so caught up in the division that we've forgotten what our mission is as believers. The message being shouted right now from both sides, right? All over social media, all over everything, people on both sides saying, dig in your heels, draw your lines, and anyone not on our side, they're the enemy. Can I just remind you, Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Church, we have one enemy. It's not your crazy Uncle Steve. It's not that politician. It's not that influencer. They are not your enemy. They are your mission field. We have one enemy whose name is Satan, and everyone else, I love how Mike Fabares put this a few weeks ago, everyone else, just foot soldiers. Just foot soldiers. And here's the thing about foot soldiers, church. Foot soldiers can be flipped. How do I know? Because every single one of us in here once was one. Romans 5 says, while we were what? Sinners. And while we were what? Enemies of God. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The only reason we stand here now forgiven and redeemed. The only reason we can sing this morning, the only reason I can even fathom going to seek after the outcast and the enemy in my own life is because that's who I was when the seeking shepherd came and sought after me. Jesus' heart is for the outcast and the enemies, and church, it ought to be our heart as well. The reason I camp out there is because if we just read through this story, and stick up our noses like, man, Jesus went to this really bad place with this really bad person. I ought to go and do likewise. We've missed the whole point. We were the Samaritan. We were the outcast. We were the enemy. That's who we were when Jesus came to seek and save us. And if his grace is big enough for me, then it's big enough for everyone. It's big enough for the whoever believes in him. We keep reading. Picking up in verse 6. It says, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and finally we meet this woman. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Who is this woman? What do we know at this point, right? Strike one, she's a Samaritan. Strike two, she's an outcast. Verse 6 tells us she is at this well at the sixth hour in the heat of the day. That's significant because it's very unusual. Everyone in that time would come to the well in the morning when it was the coolest. So all the women of the village would be at this well together drawing water except her. Why? Because she's an outcast. And all we know, at least at this point, is this is a woman with a really, really bad reputation. She's a Samaritan. She's an outcast, and Jesus, mind you, the creator of glaciers and waterfalls and the oceans, asks her for a drink. Bit of humility in that, for the record. He asks her for a drink, and she almost like laughs at that. It's like, "You're asking me for a drink." A Jew asking a Samaritan for a drink. Like, that's a good one. "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus goes, "If you really knew who I was, you would have asked me for living water, and I would have given it to you." What's Jesus doing in that exchange? It's really the same thing he did with Nicodemus. He's taking something physical and bringing it to the spiritual. He's taking something ordinary and bringing it to the extraordinary. What I think Jesus is getting at here is he's looking this woman in the eye and saying, like, "You come here every single day to draw water. And every single day, you go back thirsty. You're looking for all the wrong things in all the wrong wells, if you will. Because no matter how much water you draw, you cannot quench the thirst that's in your soul." And church, if that's you this morning, I might just ask you, what well are you drawing from? If you're tired and worn out and thirsty and unsatisfied, looking for fulfillment and pleasure and joy, what well are you drawing from? Is it the well of relationships or marriage or sex like this woman keeps drawing from? Is it the well of success and influence and fame? I don't know what well you're drawing from. I do know this. Every worldly well will run dry. Every last one. Every worldly well will run dry. It's like drinking salt water from a dirty well. It's just going to leave you thirstier than before. And our good shepherd meets this woman at this well, stops her dead in her tracks, and says what? "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Point number two for us this morning: Jesus is the spring of living water. See, Jesus offers something different, something abundantly better than the best water from the best well that this world can offer. Jesus is the spring of living water. What does that mean? For starters, he quenches our thirst. Every last well of this world will run dry. None of it can quench that thirst in your soul. And the question we're left with is, what do we do with that? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes this. He says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." In our case this morning, right, you were made for another well. Every well you leave will leave you empty and thirsty, all except one. John chapter 7, Jesus cries out words similar to this one. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This isn't a temporary well that will run dry. This is an everlasting spring. The deepest thirst in your soul for meaning, for longing, for purpose, all of those things are finally and only quenched when you come to the fountain of living water, and his name is Jesus Christ. He quenches our thirst. Number two, he not only quenches our thirst, Jesus, the spring of living water, cleanses our hearts. He cleanses our hearts. If you go to Israel today and you walk around the ruins of many of these ancient cities, especially around Jerusalem, what you're going to see is a lot of these pools. These pools that look something like this. It's a pool called a mikveh. What a mikveh was a pool that all the worshipers would wash themselves in before they were clean enough to go inside to the temple and worship. What does it mean that Jesus cleanses our hearts? Were these mikvahs cleansed from the outside? Jesus cleanses from the inside. Not just our hands and our feet and our bodies, but our hearts and our minds and our souls. Living water isn't just being satisfied and being made whole. It's about being made clean. Think this woman at the well felt very clean in the heat of the day, sweat on her face, dirt on her feet? No. But even more than on the outside, what about on the inside? Think this woman felt very clean? She probably felt even dirtier, right? I think of that scene from Macbeth where he's like trying to rub the blood off his hands, trying to wash the blood off his hands, and nothing he does can get that blood off his hands. Nothing he does can make him clean. It's like us sometimes, trying to scrub the dirt and the filth off our hands and off our heart, and nothing we do, not good works, no effort can ever get that off. Only Jesus can. Jesus cleanses our hearts from the inside out. He makes us pure as silver. He makes us white as snow. He quenches our thirst. He cleanses our hearts. And the last one, which might seem like a bit of a curveball, number three, he gives us the Spirit. See, if Jesus is the spring of living water, John makes really clear in the rest of his gospel that if you had to define what actually is that living water, it's the Holy Spirit. Second part of John 7, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. See, the Spirit isn't like stagnant water. He's living, he's leaping. That word Jesus uses to this water that wells up within us, it's actually used two other times in the New Testament, and both times it's describing a man who was paralyzed from birth, who was healed and leapt up and jumped for joy. It's the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit is like living, leaping, overflowing water. See, church, we live in a dying world with a lot of thirsty people. This world is desperate for living water. You have it. You are in Christ, you have it. You have the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus to quench our thirst, to cleanse our hearts, to overflow to the world around us. See, as we pick up our passage this morning, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, didn't really catch that. She hears all this talk about living water, and she's still thinking about buckets and plumbing. But she figured if this living water is going to make her life any easier, then she's all in. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now at that point, did he say, "All right, like, let's close our eyes, bow your head with me, let's pray the prayer together"? No. Does he go, "All right, let's find some water so you can be baptized"? No. Why? Because there's something here that hasn't been dealt with yet. Brian Bell puts it this way. He says, "Before the cleansing water must come the confessing daughter." In other words, before the cleansing of sin must come the confession and the conviction of sin. Jesus cuts straight to that in verse 16. She says, "Sir, give me this water." And in response, he says this. He says, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus has just turned this conversation into the very conversation she is at this well, at this hour, trying to avoid. Jesus has revealed pretty quickly he knows everything about this woman. Right? Strike one, she's a Samaritan. Strike two, she's an outcast. We've just been introduced to strike three, four, five, six, seven, going on strike eight. I've known some pretty gracious umpires. Eight strikes, you're out. What well is this woman drawing from? Love, men, romance, marriage, security, and Jesus knows that. Jesus knows how thirsty she is. She's tried well after well after well, and none of them will satisfy. None of them will last. All of those wells have left her in deeper thirst, in deeper hunger, in deeper darkness, until she comes face to face with Jesus. And she sees the point number three this morning. Jesus is the light of truth. Jesus is the light of truth. Jesus shines a light. He holds a mirror up to this woman's life and her past. And it's an ugly sight, but it's a necessary one. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't dismiss it. And hear me, Jesus doesn't just confront her reality. He doesn't just bring up her past to shame her, but to save her. Now, her response is interesting, but it's not uncommon, right? Anyone ever been called out for sin in your life and you're like, "Wow, thank you so much for telling me that"? I pray we have the humility to answer that way, but that's not how she responds. She gets a little defensive. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's like, "All right, you got me." And then I think she tries to change the subject. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's like, "All right, prophet, let me ask you this. Dodgers or Giants?" Right? Jews or Samaritans? Jewish temple or Samaritan mountain? Now, would a woman of her lifestyle and reputation really cared about that? I don't know. I don't think so. I think this is a red herring. I think she's trying to get the focus off of herself. She's trying to deflect. What's funny is Jesus actually answers her question. He answers in a way that I don't think she expects. "Whose side are you on? Where are we supposed to worship?" Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Preach a whole sermon on just those verses, right? What does this mean? It means if someone leaves a bagel in the toaster in fellowship hall for too long and this whole church burns down, we can still worship God next week. Why? Because it's not about a place. It's about spirit. It's about truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit? There's some debate on this. I do think the Holy Spirit is what's in view here, just given the context of the living water being talked about. Because without the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, true worship to God isn't even possible. To worship in spirit is to worship with a heart posture that's only made possible by the Spirit. Right? As we talked about earlier, this leaping up, this spring up, this overflowing joy, that's only made possible by the Holy Spirit. Not just on Sunday morning, but every single day of our lives, we're to worship God in spirit. Why? Because if you are in Christ, then you and I are temples of the Spirit of the living God. The temple, this place in the Old Testament where the people of God would go to worship, where the Spirit and the presence of God dwelt. Where is that now? It's us. If you are in Christ, you are a temple of the Spirit of the living God. We can worship God in spirit. It says we not only worship in spirit, we worship in spirit and truth. This one hopefully a little more self-explanatory, right? It's hard to worship something you don't know anything about. It's why I'm really intentional when we're singing each week to throw as many verses on that screen during the songs as possible. Because I want you to see these aren't just some poetic lines that some guy made up. We're singing truth. Where do we get that truth? We get that truth from the whole counsel of God's word. Not just picking and choosing attributes of God that we like, but worshiping God in truth in the full revelation of who he has revealed himself to be. Put them together. Here's what Jesus is getting at, right? Spirit and truth. Worship that's authentic and ongoing and heartfelt and honest, but also worship that is anchored and that's accurate and that's rooted in God's word. That's a great framework for Sunday morning, right? But it's not just about Sunday morning. If Jesus is saying you can worship God anywhere in spirit and truth, that means for the believer, every minute of your life ought to be worship to God. I'm not saying every minute of your life you should be on your knees in prayer or you should be blasting K-Love in your car. I'm thinking about it this way. A lot of you know every Sunday, our service is relatively planned out. Right? We print out a run sheet. It's basically like, okay, this person's going to sing this song, and we're going to sing this song, this person's giving announcements, this person's preaching. It's like an order of worship, right? I was thinking this week, this might be a really corny illustration. I just thought it was helpful. I was thinking, what if I saw my calendar as an order of worship? Like, all right, 8 a.m., I got an oil change. Then I got to pray, then I got to read my Bible, then I'm going to work, then I've got school. What if that was an order of worship? How can I worship God in all those things? Because I can worship God in spirit and in truth. We're called to worship God that way. Maybe that shakes things up in terms of how you view the Christian life. It certainly did for this woman. And once again, I don't think she really gets it. Verse 24, Jesus finishes explaining to her. He says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Once again, like, who do you think you are? That sounds great and all, but I don't know if you've heard, but there's this guy coming named the Messiah, and when he comes, he's going to explain all of this to us. He's going to make it all make sense. In our last verse this morning, Jesus drops the hammer. He drops the mic. Seven words that leave this woman a little bit speechless. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Our fourth point this morning, it's a simple one and we'll land here. We've seen Jesus as the seeking shepherd. Jesus is the fount, the spring of living water. He's the light of truth. Number four, Jesus is the Lord of all. All throughout this conversation, this woman has been implicitly asking Jesus, who do you think you are? This very last verse, he gives her the answer. It's one of the most stunning statements in all the Gospels. He says, I who speak to you am he. In the Greek, that's just ego emi. It's echoing the very words that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. This stunning, shocking statement, Jesus says, I am. Not just a prophet, not just a teacher. This is the word made flesh. He says, I am the Lord of all. Now, don't miss the context of that, right? If you were Jesus, it's a horrible hypothetical, by the way, but if you were Jesus Christ, if you were the Son of the living God, the co-creator, the sustainer of all things, if that was you, and you were ready to make the very first announcement about who you are, who would you go to? Where would you go? A king? A ruler? It's almost like Jesus goes to find the worst possible person he can in the worst possible place he can find. Why? Because John 3:16 said, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is going, I said whoever, and I meant it. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of hope. Because if he can seek and save this woman, then he can save a wretch like me. I don't know your story. I don't know all your past. I don't know your history. I don't know where you're at with God, but I do know what God has done for you. Through his son Jesus, he has offered whoever believes living water and lasting hope. Next week, we'll see how this woman responds. And I don't mean to be fire and brimstone, but can we just be real? You might not have till next week to respond. If you want that living water, if you want that lasting hope, you can have it today. If you admit your need for a Savior, admit these wells that you've been drawing from, admit your shortcomings, admit your sin, if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Lord of all, if you put your trust in him and if you choose to commit to following him, to stop drawing from these saltwater wells and run to the spring of living water whose name is Jesus, you'll find it. And in him, you'll find everything. As we close our time this morning, I know I'm supposed to have one so what conclusion, and I have one in your notes, but I was really wrestling with, man, how do I close up this sermon? And I've landed on two. I have two conclusions this morning. Number one, do you know what the craziest part of this whole story is? This whole conversation started with Jesus tired and thirsty and asking for a drink. This whole conversation goes by, I don't think he ever got one. Why do I think that's significant? Because at the end of the day, the one who asked for water ends up offering it instead. My second conclusion. You notice when this conversation happened? Jesus meets this woman at the well, John says, at the sixth hour. There's only one other moment in John that we read it's the sixth hour. It's when Jesus is standing before Pilate in John 19, and the crowds are chanting and pleading, not for living water, but chanting and pleading, crucify him. Few verses later, after Jesus is beaten and mocked and hung on a cross to die, that there's two words that Jesus says right before his last words. Do you remember what they are? He says, I thirst. The giver of living water became thirsty, thirsty to the point of death on a cross, that we might be given living water and a lasting hope. A hope that the seeking shepherd who chases and seeks after the outcast and the enemy sought after us. A spring of living water that quenches our thirst, that cleanses our hearts, that gives us the spirit that overflows out of us, that the light of truth will guide our way. And a hope that the Lord of all will bring us home to the place and the day where Revelation 7 tells us this. They talking about the whoever. Whoever believes in him, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Oh, that day would come quickly. Amen. Amen. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, a word that reveals to us the truth about who you are, the truth about what you've done. Jesus, I pray that this word and this conversation, God, would turn into a conversation between us and you. Lord, recognizing who you are and what you've done for us, recognizing the offer that's before anyone who would believe this morning. Lord, no matter the past, no matter the sin, thank you for your gracious invitation, Lord, that whoever believes in you shall not perish but have eternal life. God, as we respond to this message in worship this morning, I pray that these songs would just become prayers of our hearts, prayers to reflect and respond and rejoice to the good news of your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are, Lord. It's in your mighty name we pray.